minds as born by your spirit are receptive to your word this morning, submissive to all the information, the wisdom and the logic therein. We ask that all our minds and heart behold Jesus Christ your Son, even as he sees us in him, that in this series as we proceed further, is glorified as we are edified and the whole body of Christ is edified. Amen. Let's have a seat. Okay, we want to continue as we did last year. We started a series on the book of Joshua and Judges. These two books are arguably some of the most problematic books in scripture. Problematic in the sense of the fact that it might become difficult to explain some things in the light of certain things in the New Testament, as we call it. So that's why I'm doing a whole lot of surrounding teachings around it, so that we can clear the path in our understanding of the issue. So what I'll advise is this is not a singular thread. It's not an abstract teaching or a different one. It's a singular thread. Different subjects, you know, are being taught, but the same threads. So, which means I expect naturally that you will borrow some understanding from here and there in issues that we shall deal with. Amen. I said amen. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. It says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then it says in 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. There's double emphasis there in verse 15 and 16 on the word scripture. Interestingly, there are two sides of a coin. One is the word gamma, that's verse 15, which oftentimes talks about the content. And then the other one in 16 is the word graphe, which is the word to the act of writing. So a bit of saying that the art of writing is the graphe, scriptures. The content of the writing is the gamma. Now, what's the distinction there? Notice that subject matter is verse 15. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we have the word soteria. Again, very important in this series. Because we'll get to that. So he says, salvation through faith, that's the content. And then he says that the all scriptures, the writing itself, is inspired by God. And the word there, theonistos, in the Greek, has two words, God to blow and to inspire, to blow, to cause to do something. And it says they are profitable for doctrine, the didaskalia. Again, a very good re-emphasis is the fact that the phrase New and Old Testament are peculiar to later Christians. The Christians of this era didn't refer to a book of the Bible as old or another one as the New Testament. As we saw in Luke 24, where Jesus embarked on a study, which is not the first time, and that gives us the idea of his teachings in the four Gospels. In Luke 24, and precisely verse 27, where Luke says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in 44, it says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So at no point did he say in the Old Testament. Okay, the first Old Testament, again, hasn't helped. I said this somewhere yesterday, where it's a forum, and I said that imagine if the Bible didn't have any divisions whatsoever. What do I mean by that? That you just kept reading from Malachi to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you kept reading. And that it's very likely that many of us will do more study in God's Word than we do presently, in the sense of it will be more all-embracing. The fact of thinking one is old, one is new, hasn't helped our studies. Obviously, Jesus is telling us in verse 24, Luke 24, that he picks his words, right, his logos, that's the word logon there, from the writings of Genesis through to Malachi. And as we've said oftentimes, the narratives of the words, the explanations, lie in the Old Testament books, as we now call them. Paul is saying that they are for doctrine. Then he says reproof, which means where you provide evidence. Again, that helps what we have just said now. So when I see statements by Paul in Romans, Philippians, the evidence of what he's saying, the proof of what he's saying, will be found in Genesis to Malachi. So that was when I hold Genesis to Malachi and I'm talking about redemption. Whether you look at the word lutrosis, apolutrosis, you look at the word exagorazo or agorazo, words that Paul uses a lot, elasterion, propitiation, or elaskomai, to propitiate, to have mercy, or I look at words like temple, you know, nahos, temple, and you see all those phrases like Paul, with a temple, or son of God, or heos, or otesia, taken as a son, adopted as a son. Romans 8, 14, 2 to 16, Galatians 4, 4, 2 to 6. When I see phrases like that, the evidence, alright, the proof of it will be found in Genesis to Malachi. So Genesis to Malachi is where I have the sufficient information to prove what I'm saying. So the proof of the epistles lie in Genesis to Malachi. Notice that word electrons is found in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the proof of the unseen. So which means that and proof is to substantiate what you are saying. So I substantiate the concept, the themes of New Testament writings by reading its proof. Its proof is in Genesis through to Malachi. What about speaking in tongues? You know, and speaking in tongues, we've done the study around that, is again a Genesis to Malachi fact. Healing, gifts of healing, walking in the Spirit. That's why we're taking it again on Wednesdays, walking in the Spirit. If you notice on Wednesday also, we saw that Paul built his truth within the concept of the promise made to Abraham, and so the walk in the Spirit has to be stemmed from the Abraham's life, and so that's where the proof is from. So when you read the Old Testament books, as we call them now, they are for proof. It says also they are for correction. The word epanathosis, which has to do with straightening the part, to straighten our parts. Notice that the Old Testament has a lot of correction and admonition in all his writings. Isaiah has, Jeremiah has. Then eventually he says, for correction, or sorry, instruction in righteousness, the word padiai. Again, I must mention that that word correction or instruction in righteousness, just put a bracket. I know you must have many brackets now in your Bible, and put Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is something we need to study again. I know we have done the study before. I'm almost impressed on my heart now to ensure that sometime in this year we just do a snap study of Deuteronomy again, to be able to balance out certain things that we are learning. So you have the correct instruction of righteousness. Now that word has to do with speaking to a son. Now that is God speaking to Israel as a father. Exodus 4:22-23, Israel is my son and my firstborn. And you notice that that word padiae used by the, of course, Ephesians 6:4, where it says the father should train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's word padiae. And you have Hebrews 12:5. It says, do not forget the exhortation as unto children. And it says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And that's to son, a son. And a son is not the biological thinking as we have today, is one who mirrors you or who carries out your work. So instruction in righteousness here shows you what we call in today's world spiritual growth, which means that I should not be scared or in other ways, shall I say, scandalized in reading Deuteronomy, because that's the he has a son instruction for believers today. Okay, so you have that. That's the scriptures are for that purpose, for doctrine. Romans 15 and verse 4. Remember, I will repeat again, just like Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, he says, make disciples of every nation. I will say that word there is mathetuo, which means to basically have a man trained, instructed, and raised. And we said one of the things that discipleship does for you, gives you the skill of exegesis. We said exegesis is a skill of asking good, interpretative, and intelligent questions when you are reading scripture. Now, I said to us that exegesis is not necessarily, also this is not a skill of raising your hand in the service to have question and answer sessions. No. It means as you are studying, just as I'm teaching now, I expect also for your mind to be working. I'm not asking you to think about something else, but within the context of scripture, as I'm speaking, your mind should be having questions, right? And that's a skill that you get by discipleship. Your mind is having questions, and that's what study is. So many times, studying is like a question and answer format. That's why, I think it was last year we did this, and I let you see that some parts of the epistles were because questions were asked, and then they were written to answer. And in the rabbinical order in the temple and the synagogue, just before Jesus came, and of course in his time, they taught by questions and answers. In other words, the questions made them teach, and etc., etc., like that. So that's why when the Pharisees came to Jesus, they called him rabbi, teacher, then they asked a question. It wasn't strange, but the only thing was that their questions were to tempt, not to investigate. But in Luke 2:46, where he does the questions, he has the word eperotau, investigate, to have an information or to have a fact. So exegesis is that skill that causes you to think and all of that, and how you reason. For example, I remember that one day someone was saying that I think it was in the 90s, and he said, Tower of Babel. I went on and I said, well, the truth is, when you say a tower has reached the skies and they want to reach God, I said, does it make sense? God is not above the clouds. That doesn't make any sense. The guy said, but that's how the Bible says. I said, no, you are not the one, you are not reasoning with the scriptures. You thought that's what he's saying, but that's not what he's saying. And so, of course, that is what I meant by exegesis. You are asking the right questions. And sometimes, that's a way to establish some facts. And you notice that sometimes when we're teaching, we debunk those things first by asking the right questions. And they say, oh, yeah, that's true. And by the time we clear that path, by the time one is teaching, the concept itself becomes clear to you. So, exegesis becomes a skill. You must get used to it. As you sit down, as you listen, and you listen well. Someone I was speaking with, and we talked about the concept of sovereignty, and I said that, yeah, the truth is that we all say, well, God knows, which is true. And we say God did something, because we don't have an answer to it. And I said that is a very weak way of speaking about God's sovereignty. That when you engage scriptures very well, from Genesis through to Malachi and the book of Revelation, you can't come to that kind of conclusion. That's why I really plead that the books, These Are God series, please try and do your best. You get it. If you haven't gotten it, I naturally expect all church people to have the books, read them. I know they are not much in circulation, but let it be like you did your best to get them and study them. When you are involved in scripture, you go full hog. Full hog, long haul, you give your all to it. And study. So we dealt with the concept of the will of God there. And I'm sure there's many who have engaged that book who see that Seeing God as all-controlling, all-powerful, who does things, you know, differently and how he wants it, as we think, might not be correct. We've seen that study. So, exegesis is that you think, you're able to engage. It's not asking foolish questions. I've said that before. Paul tells us to avoid foolish questions. 2 Timothy 2:23. They are foolish questions that are just meant to bring strife. And that was what the Pharisees were doing. But there are questions that legitimately are interpretative. You want to interpret. Not that you want to question someone. Not that you want to question a preacher. No. You just want to interpret what is being said. So that's the essence. Romans 15:3. I think we went to that last week. For whatsoever I'll take for, things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it says they are written for our learning. So the doctrine of the church is in the Old Testament books. They are written for our learning. What did ask earlier comes up again. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and 11, we'll explore this a bit more today. And I know in other series I've been teaching you about, we've looked at identification, unifiers, codified language, and we've been exploring the motif. They are not the same, okay? They are not the same. So in your study of God's Word, which I told you that the Spirit and your intellect walk hand in hand. What do I mean? The study of Scripture in itself is education. Okay, it's like studying a degree, right? So the Spirit and intellect work together. Your intellect is meant to work with your study and your study of Scripture. That's why it's hard work. Okay. Now we said you must sit down and understand what an identification unifier is, different from a codified language, and then you notice within all of that you pick out. It's within that kind of study that you now know what the Spirit is saying. Okay? Alright, so look at 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after the evil things as they lusted. And this word is the word tupos, T-U-P-O-S. And then you have verse 11. Now these things happened to them for examples. Same word, tupos. And we derive that the word tupos here is another meaning for the word motif, M-O-T-I-F. We said a motif is in many literary works. A motif is for example, when I read Death and the King's Horseman by Wole Soyinka, and let me take another one. Things Fall Apart. Very good piece, you know, storytelling. And you can see the overriding motif in what Chinua Achebe was trying to put together. That is, there's an overriding motif. And then you have other motifs there that you see, okay, colonialism was seen. Then you have different ways by which the administration of justice was done by pre-colonial Nigeria, particularly the eastern part of the country, and the issue of culture. Then you find the human complexity. Sorry, I'm teaching literature, right? Human complexity of strength and weakness, where Okonkwo was appeared to be strong, wanted to be strong, but was weak, and then in how he did the Ikemefuna angle and all that. So you see motif, and it's part of how things are communicated. The same way when you are talking, and you emphasize something, you keep saying something, and what you emphasize, you may use different words for your emphasis, is the motif of your speech. I can say, okay, this is exactly what you're trying to say, right? This is the character sequence of your words. The Bible is just like that. To not think the Bible is literature is to be very, very daft. It is literature. Literature in the sense of it is a written document that has figures of speech, that has its own grammar, because every human communication has that. Every human communication, slangs, you know, it's like, I posted something, I don't know the diminutive now, and I said, Zay, Zazu. I don't know what it is. I don't know who said it. But just because a friend of mine picked it and said it, you know, as a joke, just the way it finished up. I was like, what have you heard? I said, I don't know. You know, but the fact that my audience laughed at it. Means the, and you are the audience. They knew what I was talking about. You know, I'm just trying to say that. That's how communication is. If people just come together and agree, okay, this is what we are going to call this, and it's the way it is. Of course, opening that doesn't have vulgarity. People think that slangs are vulgar. No. There are vulgar things that are not even slangs. Right? No. Slangs are just made of communication. Maybe it's a figure of speech in itself, in speaking. Only that, you know, one should ensure there's no vulgarity or, you know, obscenities in what is being said. I'm sure if I said this when I was an house fellowship leader, assistant fellowship leader in a particular denomination, they'll have removed me that afternoon. And I said, how did they know? If you are that holy, and so the word here, tupos, we said, describes the motif. Now let's see that word very well. Tupos, look at Acts 7:44. So we're going to see the use of that word. Acts 7:44. So the Old Testament is understood by motif. Acts 7:44. Says the fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as they had appointed, speaking unto Moses. This is interesting because you are going to see this expression in Hebrews 8:5, and we're coming there. As appointed unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. According to the fashion. That word fashion is the word motif. Okay? Sorry, the word to post. Take that back. Then you have Romans 5:14. So what it means is, now, when you use the word to post, it's not literal. It's not like you copied something. What I mean by that? You know, when you go to, I remember back then, I used to have my hair cut. So my dad used to also have a haircut at Jesu Igbo. You don't know what that is. It's around Maryland. And so they had this big barbing salon. And they used to use this barber's, what do you call it now? Clipper. You know, you know that clipper that, you know, when they are doing it, it will be like a bootusa on your head. So usually they will have pictures of nice hairstyles. So, I'll now point my hand. Say, can I have this one? My dad will look at me. Which one? I say, But the truth of the matter is that most of the hairstyles on the pictures, those guys can't do it too. They really cannot, you know. And you see that a lot in salons. You know, you just say, this is not what I saw. So, what they eventually gave you is a tupos, you know. What I'm trying to say is not literal. You know, it's not literal. It's not literal. It simply means that, there's just a pattern. Now, when Moses built a tabernacle, we had seen that tabernacle in the Garden of Eden. We have seen that tabernacle in the ark that Noah built, right? And interestingly, you know, they only have similarities, but it's not the same. So a motif, but you notice that they were all to achieve one thing. This is God's house, this is God's place, man is there with him, basic. And then, depending on whatever culture they were, they'll make the place as special as possible. Eventually it comes to the new creation where it is now man, that God has built man as his own tabernacle and all of that. So the thing is about motif is, it's not going to be a literal reproduction. It's just going to be a theme, what they both seek to achieve. So in Romans 5:14, you have, we were there last week, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them, this week, sorry, they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which was a figure. Now, I said which was, not who, of that which used to come. Which was a figure. Who has amplified translation? Who has amplified? Okay. I was trying to think about what I don't have. Who has amplified? Nobody. Okay, it's in my lobby, but then let's leave it out. So it says, it's a figure, which means that, now, notice that it says, they had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. That is, it's not the same thing they did. Right? But yet, Adam's transgression is a tupos, motive. So what is similar? Well, one may have lied, one may have committed adultery, one may have killed, okay, different acts, but they have a similar theme, disobedience. Does that make sense? That's disobedience is the motif there that we are seen, made to see. Unfortunately, this verse has been used more of saying Adam is a figure of Jesus. No, it's transgression that is a subject matter. So you have Romans 6:17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine. That form, tupos, that form. The version calls it a system of truth. That form of doctrine which was delivered to you. That form of doctrine, which is, we have now a teaching. You notice that there is a way Peter would teach. There is a way Paul would teach. There is a way James would teach. The epistles also have their signatures. You know, their background will affect them. Paul had a very rich Greco-Roman culture. He was more of an elite. But the thing is, in spite of their different personalities, in spite of the titles they gave to their series, the motif is the same. So the motif of Christian doctrine will remain the same, in spite and despite of who is speaking. Philippians 3:17. So motif is not a literal copy. It is rather a thematic emphasis, overriding thematic emphasis. At least, is the theme, right? This is the reason why some of us fail to read, we fail to understand the salvation theme in the Old Testament. Because we are waiting for the word save from sin, which is not going to be there. But you will see a theme of salvation within the stories of the Old Testament. Philippians 3, and then verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk also, as you have of us an example. An example. So, which means that we'll see a pattern. We'll see a pattern. Not literal. What do I mean? For example, when it comes to, you go to maybe a church and you see that they love, in that kind of church, they are moderate. And they are moderate in the way they dress, in the way, now, they are not going to wear uniform. Like everybody is going to wear red over black or something. But you just see a pattern that they are conservative. So it's not going to be a literal copy of what each person is wearing. But you will see it, you will notice a thing. Which one I'm saying here? That's what they're saying, an example. You know, we could work in different places, we have different skills, we're in different industries, but we can see a similarity in the way we handle issues. 1 Thessalonians 1:7 also points to that. It's not saying that they are, verse 7, for you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, same thing. Then 2 Thessalonians 3:9, exemplary. Not because we have no power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Okay. 1 Timothy 4:12, where he says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example. So the example there is to post. Be a pattern. Okay. Titus 2:7. Titus 2:7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine. A pattern of good works in doctrine showing uncorruptibility, gravity, and sincerity. Then 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Peter 5:3. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So, now go to Hebrews, which, so we've seen in behavior pattern, in doctrine pattern, Hebrews 8:5. I told you earlier that Acts 7:44 and Hebrews 8:5 are almost like a carbon, like a verbatim expression. Now, it says in verse 5, who serve unto the examples, alright? And now it repeats the word example twice, example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make tabernacle. For saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So the word pattern there. So Moses built a tabernacle that had not existed before. Yet it's supposed to be a pattern. Now we've seen that it has a pattern of Genesis 2 and 3, where God is walking in the tabernacle, Leviticus 26:12. So you see, Genesis 3:8, God was walking in the cool of the day, the voice of the Lord, God, walking in the cool of the day, and that word Alak, God was walking. Alak, Yahweh or Elohim, either one. Then you have Leviticus 26:12. It's Deuteronomy 23:14. So that's a tabernacle fact. So you have it in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and definitely you have it in Genesis. And Paul picks it out in 2 Corinthians 6:16, just about the temple of God. So, which means that Moses was meant to make a tabernacle or a house that represents God's relationship supernaturally with man. Jesus comes and he says the word became flesh and dwells. That's a tabernacle language amongst us. God dwelling amongst people is tabernacle. So that is a pattern. So you will see a copy. Rather, you will see a pattern, a sacred place, a place of interaction, etc., etc. So that's the word motif. So let's pick another very critical word here, and that is the word, it says here, a shadow of heavenly things, I think I mixed the word up, so take that back. The last word ought to be the word pattern there is the word hypodegma. Take that back. I just crashed that. Hypodegma. So hypodegma, of course, explains the word tupos. H-U-P-O-D-I-E-G-M-A. Don't forget we're looking at how the Old Testament is read. How it was read by the church. What we call the early church now. Hypodegma. Now, I would like to take the word hypodegma from its root word. Hypodeknumi. H-U-P-O-D-I-K-M-U-M-I. H-U-P-O-D-I-K-M-U-M-I. Now, hypodeknumi means to show something ahead. To show something that is ahead. Matthew 3:7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? Something is about to happen, and you're telling them. Luke 3. Verse 7. Same thing, who warned you? Now look at Luke 6:47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. Okay, comparison. Luke 12 and verse 5. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. A future event there. Acts 9:16. I will show him things he will suffer for my sake. That's Saul. Paul. Acts 9:16. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Acts 20:35. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So which means that an hypodeknumi is to link two events. One that is yet to happen with what is happening now. So two events and that is yet to happen. So this is meant to show you an idea. Alright? Of something that should be done. So the hypodegma is what Jesus did, for example, in John 13. I said it explains the tupos. In John 13 and 15, remember where he washed their feet, and Peter first said, no, Lord, you cannot wash my feet, and all that. And Jesus said, if I wash you not. He says, you have no part in me, in verse 8. And then it says, wash everything I have. He says, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every week. You are clean and not all. You are not all clean. So he went on. That's talking about salvation and water, which we'll look at that shortly. Water. Then he says in verse 15, I've given you an example and hypodegma that you should do as I have done to you. Which means that he's not asking them to be carrying water and washing people's feet. He's only saying that, see, if you should learn to serve. So they understood what he was doing. So, and like we said about the tuples, it's not a literal copy, but it's a pattern. And when, remember John the Baptist himself said that, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. That's what a slave does. A slave unties the shoes of his master in their culture. A slave washes the feet of his master. Now interestingly, this is the leader, and they say the leader is washing the feet. And he calls it an hypodegma. Service. So it doesn't mean that when a church meeting is about to start, then you say, guys, let me just show you that I am like Jesus. I bring a big bowl and I'm washing everybody's feet. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, be available to serve when you are in leadership, basically. So it's not, even though this is literal, but what he has asked them to do is not to copy literally the action, but copy the, or to act the example. Hebrews 4 and 11. This is very important, because by the time we begin to look at those texts that seem very difficult, you see how New Testament writers read them. And not just New Testament writers, Old Testament interpreters, how they read them. Hebrews 4 and 11. Take heed, lest there be any of you an evil heart of... I'm reading Hebrews 3. Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same hypodegma of unbelief. The same hypodegma. That is, unbelief has been done before. Right? It was done by the Exodus nation. Unbelief has been done before. Don't fall into the example. Now, you don't have to go to the wilderness to do it. You won't have to do 40 years. That's why I say it's not a literal thing. You won't have to have a Moses. You know, you don't have to have a whole nation, 12 tribes. But you see a pattern. And, you know, I remember a pastor said this to me when he listened to, he said he took his entire church team in all their branches to listen to our cell leaders training. And he was really, really, really grateful. He said there was something you said about when naturally a leader has people who frustrate. He said after a while that, and we looked at Moses, that leader himself would have disobeyed God. You know, it's a pattern. It's a pattern that you can see it, that this will happen. So which means that one of the ways we can interpret scriptures for our world, because we have the duty, I've said it many times, to bring this into our world today, is to make sure we don't miss these motifs. These motifs are facts that are overriding. You see them. So you have here example of unbelief, Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves better sacrifice this. So the patterns, which means that under Moses they put blood on this, and these things really had an hypodegma in heavenly things. James 5 and 10. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Suffering affliction and of patience. Interestingly, it mentions a man that is not likely to have been called a prophet, Job. It says the patience of Job. So, you notice that he's not asking you to have boils. You know, he's not asking you to lose your family. But he's saying there's something to see. There's a pattern you can follow, and which is of his patience. So it's not like the similarities. And that's why you come to the identification unifiers and say what, you know, unifies this world and all that. So you have this as a theme, 2 Peter 2:6. Watch this also, and turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and into ashes, condemn them and overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live godly. So ungodly. So it's not like you are going to see fire again. No. But whatever happened to Sodom, you know, Jesus repeated Sodom too in Matthew 10. He said it will be worse for those cities than Sodom and Gomorrah. If you come into a place and they can't welcome you, and it will be worse. So he now told them to dust their shoes in that city. He said it will be worse. Which means that there is a pattern of God's judgment that we need to also understand. And, you know, if you're expecting fire, you are wrong. But if you're expecting judgment, then you are right. So judgment has a pattern, but not necessarily a literal copy. You learning something? Hebrews 8. 5 again. It says in a shadow. Now, look at the word shadow there. The word skia. S-K-I-A. Shadow is the word skia. Now, I checked both Thayer's and Strong's, and they said, of course, one says thick darkness, which I don't agree with, even though it has a depiction of darkness. But the closest is to say a sketch, an outline. A sketch, an outline. I think Strong's was the one that put this out. A sketch, an outline. A scare is a sketch, an outline. When you sketch something, let's just sketch. You know, just write as put something, you know, in a raw form, not necessarily but a sketch. So Matthew 4:16. So the Old Testament is read as a sketch. Matthew 4:16. The shadow of death, light is sprung up. They have Mark 4:32, which is literal, where you have a tree grows up and creates a shade. A shade. A shade. That's a shadow of it. Like a shade. A tree now. Luke 1:79, which is similar to Matthew 4:16. Luke 1:79, to give light to them that's darkness in the shadow of death, right? An outline of death, which means that they have not died physically, but they are walking in the path, a sketch of death. Then Acts 5:15, the shadow of Peter, which is literal. But look at Colossians 2:17. Remember, we're looking at how the Old Testament books are read. Colossians 2:17. Now, I'll start from 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, which are a shadow, a sketch of things to come. So the ceremonies are a sketch. He has not asked us to discard it. He has asked us to understand it. A sketch. So you have Hebrews 8:5, the one we read now. Now look at Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image, a sketch or an outline. Sometimes we are surrounded by thick darkness because of the audience of the writers. So when we take the Old Testament books, right, we recognize its use as the use of patterns. Now, this is what they are saying. Let me get you right. It's not even in comparison to the epistles, no. The 39 books, when they are read together, you see motif. You see a sketch, you see a pattern. When you read them, follow it. It is from that consistency that the epistles derived its doctrine. So in 2 Corinthians 3, for example, when Paul mentions Old Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul mentions, and the only time he uses that phrase, Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, now the background of that was verse 3. Now 2 Corinthians 3:14 is where we're going. But verse 3 says, you are manifested with the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with spirit of living God, not tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Then he says in verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Then he mentioned the mystery of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and he went on. So now, pay very good attention to what he hasn't said. Now, what he hasn't said and what he has said. Verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. This is an Exodus 34:33 story. That the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is not away? Now, let me tell you what it appears like. And this is where syntax issues can be a problem in translations. When they read Genesis to Malachi, that's not what he's saying. Right? That is not what he's saying. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Now the word reading there is anaginosko. When you read the details of the Old. Now what is Old Testament here? That which is done away. When you look at it, what you are going to see is their minds were blinded. That's what he's saying. When you take it in detail. Now interestingly, in chapter 4, verse 4, I'll start from 3. If our gospel be hid, is he to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So look at the word blinded. Verse 14, chapter 3, blinded. Them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So, them that believe not, then it says in chapter 3:14, the Old Testament. Now, I'll focus first on chapter 3. The word blindness there is the word hardened. Hardened heart. From the Greek word poro. P-O-R-O-O. Hardened heart. In Mark 6:52, in Mark 6:52, so what it means also is in interpreting scripture, we have to also know who the audience is. Mark 6:52, the word poro. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Mark 8:17. Why have you hardened your heart? So it's done by man. John 12:40. Pay attention to this particular one. John 12 and verse 40. He had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted as you heal them. That is Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 verse 9 and 10. Now Romans 11 verse 7. So hardened heart is unbelief. The rest were blinded. So in 2 Corinthians 3:14, it says, we read blinded hearts, which is unbelief. So unbelief towards God's word is what is called Old Testament. It makes the word of God of no effect. Alright? They could not enter in because of that. Is Old Testament. It goes away, it fades away. It's not a particular book. Old Testament refers to an event where God's word is broken, disobeyed. Now, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 uses another word. Tupho. Tupho. The word blinded there is T-U-P-H-L-O-O. Interestingly, that Tupho is in the same John 12:40, which interprets Isaiah 6 verse 9 and 10. So Isaiah 6 verse 9 and 10 is what Paul, and I can say this 100%, is interpreting here. Isaiah 6 verse 9 and 10. Now put your hands in Isaiah 6 verse 9 and 10 and Jeremiah 31. Isaiah 6 verse 9 and 10. I'll start. Have you indeed, hear ye indeed, but understand not, you see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. So Isaiah is describing unbelief towards God's word. Look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 32. Which my covenant they be part, they break, although I was an husband unto them. They broke my covenant. So now look at the new covenant. I will put my law in their inward part, in their heart. Okay? So old covenant will be in the flesh, new covenant in the heart. Ezekiel 36. Verse 26. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, I will take your soul out of your flesh, I will give you a heart of flesh. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 5. Lord your God will bring you unto the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Notice verse 6. Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. So what's he going to do? Verse 14. And the word is nigh thee, unto thee, in your mouth, in your heart. Right? So the heart is the focus here. So when you have Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, hardened heart, New Testament, renewed heart by faith, unbelief, faith. That's what is called Old and New Testament. So 2 Corinthians 4, Paul plays on the same word. So the word tuflo is the same Greek word that translates that Isaiah 6 verse 9 and 10. Hardened. Isaiah 6, I don't know why I skipped that. Verse 10. Understand not and be healed. Verse 9. You need understand not, you need perceive not, make their heart of these people fat, and their ears heavy, shut their eyes, let them see with their eyes and understand. So that's in John 12:40. Look at the interpretation here. John 12:40. He had blinded their eyes. Shut their eyes in Isaiah 6:10. And hardened their hearts. Okay? It says, the heart of these people is made fat. So that explains unbelief. So what is Old Testament? Old Testament is unbelief towards God's word. John 12. Sorry, 1 John 2 and verse 11. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes, because the darkness had blinded his eyes. So, when he says in the reading of the Old Testament, what's talking about books? He's saying in reading about the unbelief. You are going to read the stories of unbelief in Genesis through to Malachi. And it was definitely displayed by Moses putting a veil over his face. The veil over Moses' face is supposed to be symbolic of the veil upon their heart. So it says that in Christ, that veil is taken away. Right? In Christ, when you have faith, the veil is taken away. So unbelief is what you call the Old Testament. And things said in that order. So let's quickly mention a few things again. Now, when you find, and I told you earlier that a type is a non-verbal prophecy. That's why you look at what hypodeknomi, that is, without prophesying, I'm showing you something to come. So, when Jesus was talking about prophecies, he wasn't literally just talking about things that were vocalized or verbalized. He was also referring to a motif pattern that we can see. Like we said, the death of Jesus, apart from a few texts where you can literally see death was prophesied, maybe one or two, is more seen in motifs than in literal, vocal, oral prophecies. It's more of a non-verbal narrative of the Old Testament that culminates on the death of the cross. Now, let me just mention this because of our time. Where, for example, a symbolic word or phrase is used by authors of scripture is because there really exists the reality. What do I mean? Now look at the word temple and rest. Look at Psalm 132, verse 14 and 8. So the Old Testament writers themselves, pardon my use of that, are employers of these methods of writing and interpretation. Psalm 132, verse 8, arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou the hark of thy strength. The word there is rest place, menukach, menuachach. Menuachach. Menukach. Now you see that word in verse 14 again. This is my rest forever, where I will dwell, my resting place. So this is about where God will dwell. Again, tabernacle, temple language comes in here. Now Isaiah 66, verse 1. And I said to you many times, Isaiah read a lot of David's stories and his Psalms. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built to be? Where is the place of my rest? My rest place. Menuka. Now earlier on, Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11 verse 10. In the day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, for to each shall the Gentiles seek. His rest shall be glorious. His resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 28 and verse 12. To whom he said, now this word tongues was taught by Paul, and Paul will use the word oikodomio, build, which is to build a building, a place, so it therefore should resonate. So he says here, Paul built, his 1 Corinthians 14 was laid on this platform. For Simon lives another tongue, will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest, may cause the weary to rest, this is the refreshing that you will not hear. So the resting place, okay? Of course, if you read further, in verse 16, you see, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, talking about building. And this text, I lay in Zion a stone, you see it in Psalm 118 verse 22. I've said to you many times that Isaiah read a lot of David. Psalm 118 verse 22. Very lovely psalm. The stone which the builders refuse to become the head of the corner. Lord's doing, and this is again the precious stone, the tried stone, talking about the building of the temple. So the rest place of God is called a building. Okay? We're coming back to the text now. Look at Genesis 49:15. He saw the rest was good and the land it was pleasant. The rest, good, the land. So rest is called a land here. Numbers 10:33, rest place. Numbers 10:33. The powerful man of the Lord there 3 days and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days to search out a resting place, a place, a land. Deuteronomy 12 verse 9. For you are not yet come to the rest, to the inheritance, to the resting place. So, it's called a land. Okay? It's also a building. Okay? Is a land a building? The writer of Hebrews calls it a city. Now, let's pick on something very critical. In Psalm 95 verse 11, like I showed on Sunday, when Solomon was building the temple, he said, I know that this is too small for you to dwell. But he knew that what he was using the temple for was a symbol. Now, the symbol itself is not the motif. The symbol itself is to take something in the natural that explains that motif to your audience. Now, you can't use a symbol that is not real. In reality today, we call our home, right, our house, where we stay, where we dwell, even though we come and go, you know. So he picks something that is not in the natural as a rest place, and he uses it as a type. Okay, that type now carries the motif. Now, for you to use that type, the type itself must be realistic. Do people dwell in places? Yes. Do they live in houses? Yes. There's nobody that will say, I dwell everywhere. Where do you stay? I'm everywhere. That means you are homeless. So you say, my house also has no place. So they now build a physical building because of their audience to depict that God will dwell with man. The essence is not to give God a building. They knew that's not what they were doing. So don't think that the Old Testament guys were daft. They were not. They knew God does not dwell there. But they built a house to show that God will dwell with man. Who's following what I'm saying here? So a type must first of all be realistic in the natural, then we use it to interpret supernatural things. That is what the build of tabernacle was. So look at this, is a land, a city, a place. Now Psalm 95 is my focus now. Psalm 95 in verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today we hear his voice. Had he not your heart no provocation as in the day of temptation? Now, the psalmist here is reading Numbers 14 and 13. And he says, when your fathers proved me and saw my work, he says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. It's a people that do always hear in their heart, they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into my rest place. Now, that rest place is the Garden of Eden of Genesis 2 and 3. So the writer of Hebrews picks on this theme. So notice the motif. Notice the symbol. The writer of this piece picks on the motif. Hebrews 4 then says, now imagine his audience is seated just like you are, and they don't have the book of Hebrews. They don't have all the epistles. What they have is the interpretation of Isaiah, of David, and they are interpreting Genesis. So Hebrews 4 says, we that are believers, we do enter into rest. As he said, as I turn in my wrath, it is that enter into my rest. So you can actually use the word rest here in the book of Hebrews as rest place, right? Rest place. If they enter into my rest place, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh, God did rest the seventh day from his work. So he goes to Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. And he says that this is that where God rested. Genesis 2 now shows you it is called a garden. So was there a garden? Was there a physical place? It's insignificant. The issue is, those things are meant to be non-verbal pictures of the realities. Prophecy, of the reality. God will dwell with man. So the Old Testament authors, actors, build physical things in view of supernatural things. They were not thinking that God dwelt in temples made with hands. Even though he did, in the sense of in their worship, but they knew that the real deal that they understood was God dwelling with man. So don't think they were daft. They were not daft. It is their pattern of writing and mode of communication that we need to understand. So look at this instance. So you will see it. They cried for food. God gave them manna. And they did it for years. And Deuteronomy 8:3, which I told you is the doctrine of the Old Testament. Moses now says, watch this. Thou shalt remember the way with the Lord thy God, verse 4, led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know that what is in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. Whether you keep his commandments. For he humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which you knew not. Neither did your fathers know, that they might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, does God, does the man live? So notice what he said there. God gave you manna. And he says, you know very well that you cannot live with manna, which is miracles. He says, you live by his word. So, what then was the essence of bread? Bread, giving them manna, was meant to be, watch this, was meant to be symbolic. It was meant to be a sign. So which means we are going to see things as signs, and the signs themselves carry a message. I'll explore this tomorrow in the second service. The signs themselves explore this. They are able to point to the message itself. Now go to John 6, so we don't mix this up. In John 6, verse 32. Moses gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That almost looks like a contrast. It's not a contrast. Moses, when he gave them bread, what did he tell them? Man shall not live by this bread, alright? But by every word. So who is Jesus quoting here? Moses. That's the person he's quoting. The true bread is God's word. So he's not negating Moses. It's only saying that Moses told you the true bread. And did Moses give them that true bread in the wilderness? Yes. The same thing with the use of water. So when bread is used and mentioned, just like the miracle of Jesus in John 6, and you know, it's meant to be a pointer. So there are things that God will do, which we call miracles and signs, that are meant to point. They themselves, miracles themselves, are non-verbal prophecies. Miracles themselves, right, carry in them a systematic way of delivering God's truth, however, through natural means. So the concept of water as well, I'll run through this because of our time. You have Jesus being baptized by John, whether you look at that four, I mean, it was repeated in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. And notice that it took place at the Jordan. That is very important, because the Jordan was where they crossed into the rest place, the rest, the land, the promised land, the inheritance. The Jordan. The Jordan was a renewal of what had happened earlier, the Red Sea. Now, notice, okay, this is vital. So, in Acts 1:5, Jesus says, John baptized with water, but not many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Why does he use those two, why does he use the two parallels? Remember, John said, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So when Jesus came to be baptized, he said, I saw the Holy Ghost descending and remain on him. This is the Son of God. Now, when he said this is the Son of God, we have water. We are the Jordan. This is the Son of God, is that this is the embodiment of what God wanted to do with Israel. That's what it meant by the Son of God. And you heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Isaac, Genesis 22 verse 2. Israel is my son. Exodus 4:22-23. Psalms 2 verse 7. That, my son, today have I begotten thee. So, all that is meant to say, well, this is new creation, this is a new nation, because one seed accounts for an entire generation. That's what is happening here. So what has happened through Jesus is a replay of the Exodus. That's what he did at the Jordan. Again, to understand this is to have read, you read that story, first of all, in the Old Testament. So the baptism motive is understood by reading the stories. In 1 Corinthians 10, look at this. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So, this is the Exodus story. It gives you that background. Now, when you go to, of course, you also don't forget Naaman. Naaman, 2 Kings 6. Naaman also was to dip where? In Jordan. So, where did Jesus get baptized? In Jordan. So, Jordan is the real issue. When you talk about baptism, it has to be Jordan. Where did Elijah and Elisha have that conversation? Look at it. 2 Kings. Where Elijah and Elisha had that conversation, and then he said, well, if you can see me go. Where did they cross? They crossed the Jordan. How did they come back? He crossed the Jordan. So the Jordan is a geographical site that has theology with it. Of course, I've not asked you to go and travel there now. That would be too strong a motif. I mean, motive now. M-O-T-I-V-E. Or motivation. Alright, so 1 Corinthians 12:3. So when you say 12:13, by one spirit are we baptized into one body. Israel were baptized into a single nation through the Red Sea. We are all baptized by one spirit. So, which means you go and read the Exodus story, the meaning of baptism. A nation is birthed, single identity. A couple of other things are there. Galatians 3:27. Notice again, that's the background. For many of you have been baptized into Christ, are put on Christ. This is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, you are all one in Christ. That means they came in differently, they are living as one nation. So you have the Exodus motif in the background of Galatians 3, just like 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have the Exodus motif again in Ephesians 4:5. One baptism. Ephesians 2. This is Paul. He mentions circumcision in 11. We are strangers without God, verse 12. Now in Christ, we are brought near. Then verse 14 and 15 says we are all reconciled into one body by the cross through one spirit, verse 18. Again, that's Exodus. Look at 1 Peter 3. Peter is a different word, but carries the same thing. 1 Peter 3. We'll go back to this one shortly. I'll start from 20. Who sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Notice Noah there. Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few that is 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save. So Paul picks the motive from the Exodus. Peter picks it from Noah. But the answer of a good question was God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So notice, now Peter uses the word antitupos, A-N-T-I-T-U-P-O-S, antitupos. That you have that in Hebrews 9:24. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but the figures of the true. That is, now that word antitupos means against, as against, or with. Okay? Now, notice that they are both using water, and the waters are significant. As to the Jordan, which replaced the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10, you have something like judgment and deliverance. In Noah, judgment and deliverance. So those who are baptized escape the judgment. Alright? They escape the judgment. Whether in Noah or the Exodus. So waters in scripture have that motif of escaping judgment. Positively now. In Isaiah 54 and verse 10, look at years down the line, how Isaiah pens this down. He says, "For as the waters of Noah unto me, so have I sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. As I have sworn, I will not be angry with you, nor rebuke you." So the waters of Noah stands here as judgment. Yet, in the waters of Noah, we have baptism, where Noah and his family were saved. So water is a consistent Bible motif for salvation, for cleansing. Ezekiel 36:24 says, "I will cleanse you from all your idols." Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation." 2 Kings 6, Naaman was cleansed. So water is a motive for cleansing, write this please, separation, deliverance, newness, and also war or judgment. For example, if you ask Pharaoh and his host, they are not likely to tell you they were cleansed. Now, Exodus 15. Verse 1. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider were thrown into the sea." Okay? Israel was saved. Look at verse 8. And with the blast of the nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. Now, don't forget, the blast of his nostrils refers to his spirit, right? Are we together? By his spirit. It says the east wind, which is a miracle, really. The wind, therefore, the spirit. So when we are baptized by the spirit, the audience of Paul is reading the Exodus story. Right? And they say here that they were rescued by the spirit. These guys were destroyed by the spirit. Not that the spirit brought out the knife to destroy them. They were destroyed because the spirit did not rescue them. The flood stood up as an heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Now look at verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O God? So the use of baptized by the Spirit here, right, which you see here, refers to our escape, our deliverance, the judgment of the world, and of course, a new nation, a new mission, and a new vocation in the earth. So these stories are the way you understand the phrase baptized by the Holy Ghost. This is how to understand it. That is, the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit has happened, can we say, in an hypodegma in the Exodus? Huh? Can we say that? So it sets a new nation, refers to a new nation, a new people. Does it also mean a new vocation? Ministry? Service. Exactly. That's what it is. So you read the scriptures to understand what is being said. The stories are the evidence. 2 Timothy 3:16. They give you the proof of what we're talking about. So there's a motif of waters, baptism, couple of things. Now, I'm setting a tone because we're going to look at, arguably from next week, the war motif, which is in all of scripture. Now, we are going to read uncomfortable texts. A few of them, we would do our best to explain them better. Okay? Now, one or two things here. Okay. Look at Genesis 3. Let's look at the concept of sacrifice. Because I suppose and I submit that sometimes people are reading Old Testament in sacrifice. Old Testament, you know what I mean by that? Unbelief. Right? Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, and then in verse 21, the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. It almost appears like they didn't know how to dress up. So I go, I say, why are you guys naked? You know, are you in the bathroom? No, come, guys, come. And then, that would just mean that from now henceforth, you stay till God clothes you. But that word asa, which was used here, he made for them, is a Genesis phrase. Genesis 1:7. The Lord made the firmament. Genesis 1:16, he made two great lights. Genesis 1:25, he made the beast. Okay? So that has the creation motif in there. So he made them clothes. The word there is labash, which also refers to priestly robes. So, in other words, as we see in their sin, right, in their iniquity and sin, God made them robes. And these robes were still to act as his priests. That's why you see them, they are still uttering God's counsels. He's still communicating his purpose through them, in spite of the fall, as we call it. So those are things that what God was doing was that he was appeasing himself with blood. It's nonsense. That's not what's going on. Where do you have to have blood? It's a coat of skin. God killed animals. Go and write that there now. Go and put that there. God killed an animal. And then put it there. Since you are not satisfied with what is there. God didn't kill any animal. So in Genesis 4, we now see, verse 4, the first time a human will offer sacrifice, he brought of the firstlings of his flock, the bakor, from the word bakora, and you find the word minchah, M-I-N-C-H-A-H, a priestly offering. So, this is not, please help me understand it, this is not atonement for sin. This is worship. Priestly offerings. It's priesthood. Noah is the other man to do this after the floods had abated. Genesis 8, he built an altar to the Lord and took up everything. So you see that this is often after God's promise. Then the Lord said, a sweet smelling savor, an altar. It had nothing to do with, Lord, forgive me my sins. No. Genesis 12, Abraham, verse 7, built an altar after God had given him his word. Genesis 15, verse 9, through to verse 18. So the concept of that was worship. It was not sin. Now in the ancient Near Eastern culture where they are built from, this is like a covenant worship. In Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac there, he said, we are going to worship. He didn't say, we want to tell God that he should forgive us our sins. So the concept of sacrifices, right, was worship. Now, let me explain it to you very well. The giving of animals and sacrifice is meant to show, right, that the offerer has given his life to serve a God who is faithful and has kept his promise. That's what it means. That's why James will interpret what Abraham did on Mount Moriah as faith with works. That he has believed, he shows it again by service. So the writer of the New Testament knew that motif, and Paul will say in Ephesians 4:32, forgive as you have been forgiven. Ephesians 5:1, walk in love, as God, being Jesus of God as dear children, sorry, he says walk in love, then he shows you how sacrifices are used. As Christ has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Sweet smelling savor is Genesis 8, the one we just read. Right? Then, Philippians 4, Paul says that when he got the gift from Philippi, he said it was an odor of his smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. He's not talking about sin, he's talking about worship. Hebrews 13, and verse 15. Offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God, giving thanks to His name, pardon me, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices are God well pleased. Romans 12:1, present your body a living sacrifice, as union, holy and acceptable, which is your worship. So, the concept of sacrifice is not that God is looking for a burnt offering. No. The concept of sacrifice shows the servant king vocation, mission, identity of man. And so Jesus becomes that perfect picture and model, and Abraham saw it on Mount Moriah. The Lord himself will provide, which means God himself, which is virtually the seed of Abraham, will be for us that model servant. And that's what it is. He wasn't talking about sacrifice for sin. That's not what Abraham was talking about in Genesis 22. And where sacrifice and sin come in, again, they are meant to be a window. Like I've said many times, God did not forgive Israel's sins because he offered sacrifice. No. That is not true. Right? the offering of sacrifice was rather to show that God forgives sins. That's what it was. And not that it made God to forgive sins. I'll see you in 15.